in regard to how his heart was. You notice at the very beginning of this chapter, when God is speaking to him, God calls him by his name. And we have this, don't we, in verse 1. God says to him, Abraham. Simply calls his name, Abraham. Gets his attention. He seizes this man by his name. Now, I have no way of knowing what the sound of the divine voice was. Because, of course, in that literal sense, we have not heard the sound or the tone or the literal tone of what the voice of God may sound like. Now, for Abraham, of course, who lived in an era by which this was direct revelation that was given unto him, there were times in which he did hear God speaking to him. He was called to leave his home place, Ur of the Chaldees. I can only speculate here, but I certainly suggest that there was something of a different tone by which God was speaking to Abraham here. When he gets him, it's a gentle and a firm addressing of his name, Abraham. And can you notice how Abraham responds in that moment? In our English versions, it says, behold, here I am. You may notice in your Bible that two of the words are italicized. You have the word here, and you have the word am, and they are in italics. They're given by translators, we know, to give us the sense of what the word means. But in the Hebrew, in a more literal sense, it is simply this, behold I. Or if you have a margin, it may read like this, behold me. God speaks to him, Abraham, and his response is one like this, here I am, behold me. There was a willingness here, wasn't there, from the very outset. He was about to face this great gauntlet. In fact, Abraham had no notion. He had no idea of what God was about to say to him. If you asked Abraham, what do you think God's going to say to you, Abraham? What do you think the test is going to be? What do you think the trial is going to be? Abraham has come to a place in his journey by faith where he's about to say anywhere, anything, any place, I am willing. And he says, behold me. Christian, is that where we are? Is that the place where God finds you this morning? If God were to call you and to require something of you, how willing are you? How willing is my heart this morning? He was a man that was fully given over to the will of God. He was embodying the words of Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul called the church to present their bodies a living sacrifice. I think there's a tremendous link there. Before there would ever be this willingness to offer up his son as a sacrifice, first it must be a willing sacrifice of Abraham. He must be willing in the day of God's power. Behold me, behold I. And I do not wish to take away from the solemnity or the severity of the nature of what God required of him. I don't do that. But I can say this. It was easier for Abraham to give or be willing to give that which was most dearest to him if, first of all, he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God. In that sense, a consecration to God is relatively an easy thing if you're willing to be bowed under his will, to go where he goes, to do what he calls, to be obedient to his command and his word. And as Paul said in that great chapter, to count all things as dung or loss, that you might win Christ. I firmly believe that this is where we find Abraham when he says, behold me. But there is more in this earnest response. I wish to sketch the way in which this earnest response reveals itself. And we can do this by noting what Abraham avoids. What does he avoid? First of all, he avoids delay. Look at verse 2. After the requirement has come, we read to verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He's avoiding delay, isn't he, in his response to what God has required of him. How often have we, and I include myself quite readily in this sentence, how often have we, when we are faced with an overwhelming sense of the impossibility of a situation, what do, folks? We hold back, don't we? We delay. We hesitate. We hesitate at the best of times, in just everyday life. Let alone when it comes to the requirements that God has of you. Living for God, serving God, worshipping God, turning from sin, following his ways. And there is within the tendency in the sinful heart of every person a swiftness to sin and a slowness to do the will of God. That's what the scripture reveals. Men's feet are swift to shed blood. They're swift to commit sin. And they are slow to do that which is pleasing unto God. And even though we are saved, if we are Christians, and God's Spirit dwells within us, we still find this is part of the struggle. We delay, we hold back, don't we? And we do it for different reasons. For Abraham, he could be forgiven to think, let me think about this, Lord. This is a big thing that you're asking of me. That's not to say that there are times we shouldn't pray over a matter and, of course, seek God's mind on a situation. That's not what I'm saying here. God's call to Abraham was a call for the moment to go now. To do this right now. He didn't say, Abraham, go and pray about this. He said, go now and do this. Take your son and offer him in that place that I will show you. And the scripture records that Abraham avoids delay. He rises early in the morning. He doesn't wait to the end and think, I'll just do it the next day, I'll get some sleep. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 60 said this, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Oh, that God would imprint that same earnestness in us. Folks, when you respond to your faith test and trial, let us walk and run in this way in his commands, for they are not grievous unto us. You see, the end of this journey for Abraham, where he would see the land provided, where he would know more of the Lord's provision, would only come into view if he would walk that way. And if he delayed, there was danger. So in an earnest response, he avoided delay. He also avoided distractions. Distractions. Right? My distractions are everywhere, aren't they? They're in this house, they're in our life, they're in our circumstances, and they can be so detrimental. You might wonder what distractions Abraham had. Well, have you noticed that Abraham didn't tell his wife, Sarah? Now, I'm not saying that she was a distraction. Don't get the wrong conclusion from what I'm saying this morning. And I have no way of saying whether Sarah would respond positively or negatively, whether she would hold back Abraham or she would just submit to what God's will was. We hope and we trust that she would be just as willing as Abraham was. No reason to think otherwise. But the scripture does record a silence here in that she wasn't told. And if we just really follow something of that special bond between a mother and the child, it would be understandable. If there would be a tug and a pull of her emotions and her bonds, that would be natural. That would be expected. And possibly Abraham does a wise thing. He keeps her back from needless pain and worry. And doesn't tell her. He just goes with the child. Or with, I should really say, the young man. Not the child. Is it really the young man here? But actually, there's more in the way of distractions which are avoided. Read with me into verse 5. Notice what it says. Abraham said to his young men, the servants that were with him, that were assisting on that journey, he says, abide ye here. Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And I think they hear that Abraham does something that he knows is imperative. He must tell these men to stay where they are. They're probably wondering why. And of course, if these young men would have gone along with that and they saw the place of the sacrifice being assembled, and then, of course, they saw Isaac being laid down willingly, we should say for that matter, and of course, the knife being raised, what would these young men do? They weren't called by God. They hadn't received this message. And it would be only a right thing for them to intervene and say, Abraham, you're out of your mind. To hold back his hands and restrain him. And you would expect that. And I believe Abraham knew that. And you notice Abraham doesn't subtly just let them go along and think to himself, as long as I'm willing, these men can step in and stop me at the last minute. He makes everything ready for this occasion. He removes all the distractions. You see, in other words, the faith that he shows here and he reveals is not some passive faith, where he's saying, I have to just endure or just suppress the trials. I think for many Christians, that's how they experience the trial of their faith. They just endure it. And they put up with it, and they begrudgingly go through it. But for Abraham, there was an active sense in which he understood that he had to go through with God in his trial. And he had to make sure there were no distractions. There was nothing that was going to hinder him or to keep him back. And that was a real possibility. Oh, that we might live in that way. What preparations do we make in our life to avoid distractions that hinder us in worship and in serving God? Because you know as well as I do in your heart, there are many distractions in your life. And you might classify them as legitimate or natural and reasonable. Whatever they are, they still become distractions, don't they? And there are sinful distractions, ungodly ones. And the trial of your faith, sometimes the heart will make allowances for these things because we feel sorry for ourselves. Abraham doesn't do that. He removes every distraction. Stay here. Going up to worship God. And so, my friend, when we think of Abraham's earnestness as he responds, we see here that what he does, the preparations he makes, how this earnestness is seen. But notice, secondly, the extent to which he responded. Not just the earnestness with which he responded, but the extent to which he responded. How deep was his response? How we should say, profound was his faith at this time? But again, there are two things to see here. There was a reverence for God's presence throughout. A reverence for God's presence. As you know from the passage, the journey was around 3 days. From where they started to the land of Moriah, and then of course the mountain was revealed. I don't know how it was revealed. Some say it was a pillar of cloud or fire or something along these lines. It doesn't really matter in that sense. But in verse 4, we find that he lifts up his eyes, he sees the place afar off. Now again, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, if you will. You're coming nearer to this great moment. It's a great trial for you. The intensity, no doubt, was building. The heart is starting to race. The fears are beginning to escalate. The thoughts are swimming around in the mind. What is going to happen here? But we see a man, and he's steadfast. As he approaches this, I don't want to go too far into this message, but do not see Christ, who steadfastly set his face, the Bible says, to go to Jerusalem. He knew where he was going. Don't ever forget that. The Lord knew where he was going. He knew the mount he must be crucified upon. He knew the trial he must undertake. And here we see a foreshadowment in the steadfastness of Abraham. He lifts his eyes. He sees the place afar off. And Christian, think of the time when you've been faced with some mountainous, to use the metaphor here, dilemma, and how easily you've done many things along with me. You've lost sight of God. You've forgotten to pray. You've doubted God. And you've tried to reason things out, work things out yourself, haven't you? You've cast away your confidence. It's the sad case of many Christians. And you pick it up again when things go well. This is not how it should be. We should be growing from this. We should be developing. We should be like Abraham as we mature and go through our Christian life. Now I see the reverence for God's presence in the words of Abraham in verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder, and what does he say? And worship, and come again to you. Note again, not only does he express the extent of his faith, we will come again to you. I said it last time. He was confident God would step in somehow in some way, but we're going to come again. We're going to see me and Isaac. Not just me, but we. But you notice how he speaks to us. Worship. Worship. We will go and worship. Offering the son. The greatest trial of your faith. And he sees this as the worship of God. So much so that he prepares everything. He's meticulous. Abraham, verse 6, he takes the wood of the burnt offering. He's not fumbling around, leaving things to one side, compromising what God requires regarding the worship of God. He knows God must be worshipped one way, and he must do that. It's through the burnt offering. It's through the sacrifice. And what was needed, he gets ready. In other words, he does not leave off worship. He does not try other methods or think, because the moment was too much and too intense, that I've been given a certificate of exemption from being a Christian. because it's too difficult. And that's not me speaking harshly, because you've been through hard things. I've been through difficult times. We all have as God's people. But that does not give you a pass to give up on your faith and just to give God up, so to speak. Not a pass. In fact, it moves you to prove that you know him. That's the idea here. We will go and worship in the hardest time of his life, in the most heartbreaking way. He doesn't hide from worship, but rather he goes to it. I must go to God's house. I must yield my heart. He sees God's ways, even if he can't make it all out, and he doesn't get it. He says, I'm going to worship him. He has a reverence for God's presence. And then, of course, he has assurance. The extent of his faith here is that he has assurance of God's power. One of the most astonishing aspects of Abraham's response is actually given to you elsewhere. You will know this, most of you. If you don't, I recommend that you turn to it. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So he has a reverence for God's presence. He worships God. That's the extent of his response. He has an assurance of God's power. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, is a tremendous commentary on Abraham's response. Listen to the words. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac, thy seed be called, accounting. Now please link the two verses together. It's very important you do this. He understood the promise of God. In Isaac, the seed would be called. That was never away from Abraham's mind. So then what does he account? He accounts, or he reasons, or he knows that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So while he said to his son, God will provide himself a lamb, Abraham's faith and response was this, that he concluded that even if Isaac must be sacrificed, such is the faithfulness of God to his promise, his covenant promise, throughout the ages, concerning Christ, and in Isaac the seed would be called, the Savior would come. Remember that. It's not just a national thing. It's regarding Christ. That the promise of God was such, so faithful, that even if he's dead, God will raise him. Because he must live. That was the reasoning. That was the response. Now please note the difference, in case we make a mistake here. It is not a reckless faith that says, oh, God raises the dead. That doesn't matter if he dies. That's not the point. The point is this, that Abraham understands it was a unique covenant with him. It was a unique moment for him. And he understood that Isaac must live to have his own children. And so if God is calling me to this, God's purpose will always prevail. That's the thought. Now, how do you apply that in your Christian life? Because the practical lesson is this. We will never be required to do what Abraham was required to do, because we're not part of an era under which that covenant was revealed. And of course, this is Isaac we're dealing with here, in whom the seed was called. So this, again, is not going to be our trial or our requirement. But the practical truth is this. My dear friend, no matter how impossible your circumstances are going to be in the trial of your faith, that God's purposes for you never change. And you say, okay, but what are God's purposes for me in my trial? What are they, preacher? What are they? What if I never get better? What if I have a sickness like Hezekiah that was unto death? What if my circumstances never change? What if the difficulties in my marriage or my home are never resolved? What if that's the case? How is God working his purposes in me? Let me say, if that's the questioning you're asking, that's because you're not grasping the purposes of God scripturally. What is the purpose of God for you? The scripture tells you what it is. It's to conform you to the image of his dear son. And Christians forget that. They always miss that. We are being conformed to Christ, less like the world, more like unto him. Dying daily to sin, living daily unto righteousness. And it may well be that God will use those trials to bring about that very thing. And does use these things. His purpose is to prepare you for glory. To make you more ready, in a sense, we should say, for that glorified state. You know, it's a fearful thing. You know, if we were as we are now, and then we just got taken to heaven, we're not ready. That's why we need glorified bodies and a glorified existence. We're not ready. In terms of the how we are in ourselves, of course, we're legally ready, we're justified, we're adopted, we're saved, we're in the family of God, we shall be glorified and made ready. But in a sense, if we're just left as we are, we could never tolerate it. Why would we struggle in God's house? And you see, God is doing something here. He's weaning us off the world. He's giving us a pining desire for heaven, a hatred for sin. And that's got to be seen more and more. That's the purpose of God for you. And the purpose also is for God to be glorified in you and you to enjoy God more. These are his purposes. This is what he is doing. And we can say that the extent of his promise was this. There was an assurance that God keeps his word at all times. And then finally, in regard to this response, we might say there is then evidence which is furnished by this response. And again, we ask the question, what evidence? Well, what evidence are you talking about? Well, it's the idea of proof that we're going to get to in a short while. Now, do you remember the beginning of the chapter holds for you the key to the rest? The key is this, that God was tempting, the word we know means proving, so get that word in your mind, the proving of Abraham. When you're proving something, you want to prove that it's worth something, that it is something, it's substantial, it's viable, it's genuine, it's not false, it's not sham. That's what God is doing here. And always keep that in mind. Under trial and inspection was the faith of this man. And this was something that happened not just on one occasion, but over the course and the entirety of all of his years. And so don't think it a strange thing, Christian, if it is an enduring trial for you. It may just be for a moment, it may be for a lifetime. I can't say one way or another. And I can't even promise you it's going to end anytime soon. Because it didn't break down. There were peaks, there were valleys, there were high points and low points. There was a purpose in all this. And of course, there was a proving in all this. Strongly feel this is required more and more. And I firmly believe that God is allowing this to happen within his church at large. That the face of Christianity in today's age is allowed to pass for anything. Anything. As long as you tag onto something you do, Jesus, you're a Christian. As long as you just tag on for some practice, Christian or church, you're fine as you are. Oh, God would save us from that naivety. And God saves us from that naivety by sifting his church. I said that before. Many Christians and pastors and preachers are having their mouths muzzled when they try to speak like this. And when a preacher speaks about biblical discernment, you get the response, you're judging me. The discerning, wisely and scripturally. Every Christian should do that. Everyone should be discerning. God's given you that ability. Well, I discern Abraham here, and I discern a man who's genuine. And I know that because the Bible tells me this. And I close by turning your attention to a very important passage in Abraham's life, and that is James. James chapter 2. We'll finish with this consideration. James chapter 2. And let's begin with the question that James asks in verse 20 to the believers at Jerusalem. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man? Now think about this. He's talking to an empty, vain person in a very hypothetical sense. He's giving a scenario here. He says, wilt thou know, O empty, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. James, what are you talking about? You clashing with Paul? Paul says it's that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. Well, James isn't disagreeing with that, is he? The fact that he's dealing with a different audience. He's exposing the hypocrites of the age, those that were disregarding the laws of God in the life of the believer and just simply saying, it's just really a profession, it's all that you need. It doesn't matter how you live afterwards. James is saying, no, that's not how it is. In fact, James's teaching is defending Paul's teaching, complementing Paul's teaching, not contradicting Paul's teaching. James is saying it's faith alone and Christ alone, but as was the great motto of the Protestant Reformation, that faith which saves alone will never be found or left alone. It will always spring forth fruit and evidence. That was the cry of the Reformation, by the way. That's what turned the Roman Catholic Church on its head. Because for them, the dogma was, but it's faith and works combined that give you some glib hope, maybe, that you'll leave purgatory and you'll be in heaven. And as Luther cried out, and Calvin and Zwingli and all the others, no, this is not what Scripture says. A person is saved by grace alone, but it will not be alone. You will see the evidence. So that's what James is saying in verse 20. Will thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Now he illustrates this. And how does he illustrate this? And we'll close here. He brings Abraham. He could have used all the illustrations under the sun. And he goes all the way to the beginning of books, to Genesis, the father of the faith. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see what he's saying here? You see it? If you don't, you need to. You've got to get this, folks. He's saying, do you see the willingness of Abraham? Do you see the consecration of Abraham? Do you see the works of a believer? That's what he's saying. Abraham was not converted in Genesis 22. That's the thought there. If you try to say that in James 2, verse 21, that Abraham is saved, that is made a Christian by his works, you've got a real problem, because what about all the other chapters before Genesis 22? Was Abraham a reprobate or an idolater still, or still in his sin and in darkness? Of course he wasn't. When he was called, he was saved. When he was called, he was quickened. When he was called, he was regenerated. And he lived a life by faith for many years. God is saying, Abraham's faith is justified. Abraham's faith is revealed. I'm going to ask you a question. If I spoke to you afterwards, one by one, spoke to me as well, because it's only fair that you do the same to me. And I said, are you a Christian? You say, yes. I'm saved. I know the Lord. Or you just respond, I'm a Christian, like many people do. Where's the evidence? Now, this is where I can't answer that for you. You can't do it for me. Where's the proof? And you go, you know what? I'm in church, aren't I? And I've read the Bible, and I give. I've baptized. I take communion. Is this how Abraham's faith was justified? No. Abraham's faith was justified. In other words, the proof of his faith was seen in at the most intense situation. He was steadfast to the end. He didn't waver. He believed God. And there was a commitment to God in every aspect of his life. He was willing. And he was consecrated. God will not save you and not make you a consecrated believer. I'm not saying you won't struggle or have your difficulties or backslide. Of course, we all know that's part of it. Abraham knew that. And here we see a man who responded to faith. Respond in such a way. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.